This morning, we're going to pick back up in Galatians chapter 3. It has been a number of weeks. We've had some divine interventions that have saved you from my preaching. We have had Thanksgiving messages. We have had preaching on the cross, which really, I believe, was a great segue between the last section of verses we looked at in Galatians chapter 3 and this week. That's why I took a week out to do it. That was preached 2 weeks ago. I had titled it, The Day God Died. If you did not hear that message, I highly recommend you making a request for that CD and listening to it. It is not uploaded yet online, but you can also listen to that in the near future. But again, that was 2 weeks ago, and really fits in quite well to what we're discussing here in Galatians chapter 3. It has been so long since we have looked at these passages or these verses that I want to actually read the entirety of chapter 3. And so this is a bit lengthy, but this morning's teaching will begin in verse 19. But by way of reminder, Galatians chapter 3, the word of the Lord says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and the works, miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Verse 19 I'm going to go through phrase by phrase. There's a lot to unpack in this verse alone. Why the law then? Since God's promise of salvation by grace cannot be nullified by the law, it's only natural for us to ask, what was the purpose of the law? Why do we even need the law? And it's important that we wrestle with questions like this. And according to the application of the Mosaic law for us today, how should Christians relate to that Mosaic law? If the law does not justify, can't you argue that it's good for nothing? Hold up. Because money does not justify, is it also not good for anything? Do your hands justify? Should they also be cut off? Because a law does not justify, it does not follow that that law is without value. We must first find and define the proper use of that law. We cannot offhand condemn the law because we say it does not justify. So what purpose does that law serve? Paul tells us that it was added because of transgressions. Part of the reason the law was given was because of the transgressions of men. And although they were inscribed on our hearts, God needed to more clearly show his standard and also point to our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7. The law does not make anyone righteous before God. We see that in verse 11 we just read. It's not based on faith. We see that in verse 12. It's not the basis of inheritance, verse 18. But the law does provide the objective standard by which the violations are measured. Before the law was given, there was sin. Romans 5:13 tells us that. But after the law was given, sin could be more clearly specified and measured. And it certainly did that. Think back to this awful spectacle at Mount Sinai. Some of you ladies, this actually fits quite nicely to what Brittany is having you read in Bob Sorge or Sorge, I'm not sure how you say his name. Secrets of the Secret Place, I think is the name of the book. Chapter 3 makes reference to this. You think back to Mount Sinai. Israel's just come out of captivity from Egypt. And they were feeling this national holiness. And they said in chapter 19, all that the Lord says, we will do. And then Moses tells them to wash their clothes. The men were supposed to refrain from their wives. There was supposed to be cleanliness throughout the camp for 3 days. God came down on the third day, and he wanted to speak to them. In the presence of the Lord, do you remember what happened? The children of Israel saw the whole mountain burning and smoking. They were fearful. And what did they say? Moses, you speak to us. We will listen. But if God does, we will die. What did their holiness, what did their self-cleansing, what did changing their clothes do and refraining from sexual activity do for them? Nothing in the sight of God Almighty. Not a single one of them could stand in the presence of Yahweh. They were struck with fear. They fled back into their tents as if the Egyptians themselves were chasing them. So this law was added. They had already a sense of sin before the law was given. They could not clean themselves. But the law was added. And this word added implies to me that the law was not a central theme in God's redemptive plan. In other words, God's redemptive plan was all about Jesus Christ. This was something that had to be done. It was supplementary and it was secondary. But as the word adds this beginning point in the Mosaic law, it says it was added. This verse also uses the word until. This marks the ending point. There was a beginning of the law. There was also an ending point. It was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. That is why he came as the mediator. It says in verse 19, until that seed should come. We know that seed, according to Genesis chapter 3, is Jesus Christ. You remember back to the curse in the garden? Adam had just eaten the fruit. She had given it to Adam. Adam took a bite. God comes down. What have you done? Who told you you were naked? And then he lists out the curse. To Adam, he said, the snake will strike your heel and you will bruise his head. It's talking about the seed. And ultimately, that seed was a prophetic passage. It's talking about Jesus Christ would be that one seed. He's the one who would fulfill it and step on and crush the head of the serpent, the liar, Satan himself. Until that seed, Jesus should come. In Matthew chapter 5, 17, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. In other words, the law is like training wheels on a bike. They aren't needed when you know how to ride and trust in the promise. But when you're just starting out, they can point you in the right direction. They can get you traction. But as you mature in your faith, you can take those training wheels off. You can start to walk and live in the Holy Spirit. Caleb is very close to taking his training wheels off. In fact, we have even tried it one day, and he pedaled on his own as fast as he could. And he got a little scared when he came to a stop, so we put him back on. The law, the training wheels point you in the right direction, but there's a time when he must grow up. We must walk out from that and walk under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If the law didn't come until Moses, how then could there be any transgressions of sin before that law was even given? Good question. How could people be condemned before they even received the list of do nots? Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." In other words, the word of God is written on our hearts. We're all born with this understanding. In fact, if you were to look at societies all around the world, it's pretty universally accepted, even those that have never heard of Christ, that murder is a bad thing. Where does that moral law come from? Well, without getting philosophical, it really comes from God, but it's inscribed on our hearts. These are why we have certain activities and things that we can universally accept as good and evil. Why? Because there's a basis. And ultimately, even those outside of Christ still have a basic understanding of some moral compass, and that comes from God himself. It's written on their hearts. And so they were held to that standard of what they knew. Adam and Eve instinctively knew not to eat. That would be disobedience. That is why they were held accountable. But to indict mankind officially for transgressing the law and to show us the great chasm between God's requirement of perfection, he wrote down the law. And once that was in place, it became clear that every human was a sinner. And since no one could keep the law perfectly, we would all be destined to hell. King David wrote in Psalms 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Even before Jesus came, David had an understanding that sins could be blotted out. This is what Christ Jesus came to do. Now, verse 19 says that this law was ordained through angels in English. Does anyone's Bible have a different word for angels there? It is, according to ancient traditions, this law, this is according to Jewish rabbis, you'll not find this in your Bible. Rabbis believe that the law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai by the hands of angels, hence why it would be so significant that God himself wrote with his own hands into the stone tablets the Ten Commandments. But there's also another interpretation which may fit verse 19 in this word, angels in English, better. Again, English is not a very precise language when you compare it to Koine Greek or to Hebrew or Aramaic. We just don't have a lot of words that we can use. But this word angels in English is really this word, Greek word agalos. Obviously sounds similar, but it can also be translated messengers. Matthew 11, verse 10, Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, agalos, ahead of you." That was John the Baptist saying, "Who will prepare the way before you." John the Baptist was known as Jesus' forerunner or his messenger in the same Greek word that we see here. So having been ordained through messengers by the angel's agency of a mediator. In other words, it could be an interpretation that the prophets themselves were the messengers of God's law and God's word to those and not necessarily angels themselves. Regardless of how you interpret that and what the intended meaning was, the mediator is without question the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6 say, "For there is one God, there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Moving on and looking at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Moses needed a mediator between himself and God. But we don't need a mediator between us and Jesus. He is our mediator. A mediator is someone who comes to help reconcile persons or parties to each other. Do you remember back to Moses? The people were offended at the law because they did not understand its purpose. They were fearful when God was speaking and the mountain was shaking and there was fire and smoke. Moses came out of the tent. Do you remember his face was shining? They were fearful. What did they say? "Moses, put a veil on your face." In other words, they couldn't even listen to the mediator Moses without another mediator, that veil. And so Moses had to put on another veil. In other words, what I'm saying is he had to make the law even more tolerable to the people. When he walked out with the presence of God, what was happening was their sinfulness turned into fear in their hearts. But we don't have to live like that. We don't have to be afraid. We can come into the Holy of Holies if we're in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have a better mediator. Not Moses, and not the veil that he had to put on, but Jesus Christ. You know, God's law was actually excellent. It was perfect. Let me just read you a couple of the words from Exodus chapter 20. "I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? "You shall have no other gods before me. I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God says, "Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But the people responded, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." It's amazing that a person should refuse to hear the words of God that are actually good for them. But it is no different today. Many people in the world do not want to hear what God's words have to say. Not because they are hard to understand. Not because of any other reason, but because it points their sin out and it's uncomfortable. One of two things has to be done. Either the law must be covered with a veil so it loses its full effectiveness, or it must be unveiled and we must face the full blast of the force that kills. Fortunately for us, the Lord Jesus came to reconcile us to God. How did Christ do it? Well, Colossians 2:14 says very clearly, one of my favorite verses, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Christ Jesus took all of those accusations that the devil could ever throw at us, that God himself could throw at us, and he nailed it there to the cross himself. Said, "These don't even matter. I have paid the penalty already." In Christian theology, the law does not justify. In fact, it has a contrary effect. The law alarms us. It magnifies our sins until we begin to fear the law and even the law giver. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, that there's a better way. There's a way we can live, not under the law, but by the grace in Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." Paul says, may it never be. Since both the law and the promise were given by God, they must be complementary rather than contradictory. The problem with the law is that it has no ability to give you strength to be able to be free from sin. That comes simply by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, but the Scripture, there's a strong conjunction here, but, at the beginning of 22. I believe it's indicating that Paul's turning from the unreal hypothesis of the positive role of the law, and he's turning to the reality of the negative role of the law. In reality, the law has this negative function of condemning everyone. Morse says, here sin is personified as a jailer, keeping sinners under its control so that they cannot break free. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. There's this picture of being cast into a prison cell. The bars of our sin are strong and you can't cut through them yourself. There's no chance of getting out. Instead, an offer has been made by the warden himself. Simply open the door and walk out. But you have to acknowledge that you're confined, that really you confined yourself to your own jail cell, and ask him to free you. But the warden is just, and he simply points out that the freed prisoner's sentence was completely fulfilled by himself. And so faith can only break us out of our confinement to sin. The law of Moses can clearly show us our problem in God's standard, but it cannot give us that freedom that only Jesus can give. We have to receive that by belief or by faith. In fact, Andrew Jukes, this is cited in Stott's commentary, a very key phrase, says, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, but God gave that to us to prove us sinners. In other words, there's this paradox of Satan saying, well, you're not living up to the law. Keep trying, keep trying, keep working, keep working. Julie experienced that in the Catholic Church, maybe some of you before. I know her testimony, and she had this understanding of I just have to be good enough, and it was hard for her to process receiving the free gift of eternal life. God is speaking to us, freedom, you must turn to him. But Satan wants us to keep earning our way. He twists it, misuses it, just like he did to Jesus in the desert. Now notice in this verse 22, the law of God is not restricted to the Mosaic law that was given to the nation of Israel. It says Scripture, the whole Bible. Now this is arguably the first book that was written in the New Testament. So Paul's not talking about the New Testament either. He's not talking about his own writings. We know that this was his first writing. When he says Scripture, he's talking about the canon of the Old Testament as the rabbis taught it. Not the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments. He's saying Scripture has shut up everyone. We have this movement today that the Old Testament is not important. I just heard about another pastor who had differences with a youth pastor. I'm not sure on the details of this, and I will certainly not name names or churches. But the youth pastor moved on, and the youth group ultimately suffered because he was not willing to see eye to eye about the entirety of the Word of God, was focusing only on the New Testament. I'm all about the New Testament. I'm all about the good news of Jesus Christ. But we have to and must see God's intent for Scripture. The Old Testament was there to point us to Christ. The New Testament is the good news, ultimately, of Jesus coming. You cannot take one away from the other. We need both. We need to get the entire picture of the Word of God. Paul says, Scripture. All of Scripture has shut us up under sin. We are all lawbreakers. We're all locked up. Now, in verse 23, he picks up the same analogy, but he uses a different word in Greek. And the idea in 23 is that we're kept in custody. It's more confined. We're under somebody's watch, not necessarily locked up in prison. we are under protective custody. So how does the law protect us? Well, it protects us by showing us God's heart. It protects us by showing us the best way to live. I believe that hunger is the best cook. The law makes afflicted consciences hungry for Christ. When you look at the law and you realize you can't live up to it, you realize your need for a Savior. Now let's look at the next verse for that full picture. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The whole purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus. It might be good for you to keep your finger here, but this is a good passage for you to see. Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there this morning. Keep your finger in Galatians. We're coming back. The whole purpose of the law was to bring us to Jesus. The way that Jesus presented the law was to show people that they could not fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I've already quoted, but I want you to see the surrounding verses. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Is everything accomplished? Are we in heaven? Heaven is not sitting under my preaching, that's for sure. Some of you might be dreaming of heaven right now. You are not in heaven. That means the law will not pass away. It is not over yet. 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus, talking about the law and the prophets, the New Testament was not yet written at this time. He's saying, if you annul any of it, or teach anyone to do the same, you're least. You're disposable. You got nothing good coming for you. You might make it in, but I'm not proud of you. In other words, the Scripture has a purpose. All of the Old Testament has a function. All of the law and the prophets are necessary. Get it, hold on to it, because there's this movement to undermine it. The whole purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus. With that in mind, then, the law is our tutor, is our schoolmaster. It demands that we be punished with eternal damnation for our sins, but it also teaches that we can escape that punishment by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Paul's day, a tutor was a child's guardian. They would watch over their child. It was kind of like a nanny. They would even be allowed to give them correction. They'd watch over their behavior. And so you would hire or pay for a slave oftentimes. Wealthy families would do this to bring somebody into the house that would train them up the way the father would want them, or the way it was expected for good boys and girls to behave. But a tutor themselves were not able to discipline the child. I'm sorry, the tutor could also discipline the child. They were not just the teacher. We have this word in Greek, it's pedagogos, which obviously we derive our word pedagogue from. And when Paul's writing this in classical antiquity, so he's saying the pedagogue is distinguished from that teacher. Well, there's a different Greek word for that, didaskalos. The pedagogue supervised and controlled and disciplined that child, but he was not responsible for the day-to-day school day teaching, the instruction, education. So the pedagogue would actually often collect these children and take them off to their school for their lessons. And we have this interesting non-biblical Greek text. This dialogue is between Socrates and a boy named Lysias. Socrates begins his conversation by asking the boy, he says, "Do your parents let you control your own self?" It's a rough translation, of course. "Or will they not trust you in that either?" The boy replied, "Of course they do not." Socrates responded, "But someone controls you?" "Yes," Lysias said. my pedagogue here. Is he a slave? Why, certainly. He belongs to us, he said. What a strange thing, Socrates said. A free man controlled by a slave. But how does this pedagogue exert his control over you? Lysias responded, by taking me to the teacher. And that is what the law did for us. It is our tutor that leads us to the master, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. After we receive the faith of Christ, we belong to him. We're no longer under the authority of this tutor or law. It's not that the law does not have a purpose. It points us to Christ Jesus. But now as we're in Christ, we now have something far better. We find this truth echoed in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not under the oldness of the letter. In other words, we've graduated. You've got your cap and gown. Wonderful. Enjoy life. Spiritually, this means that the law is not to operate on a person after he has been humbled and frightened by the exposure of his sins. Martin Luther says it this way. It's as if Christ steps in and says, Mr. Law, lay off him. He's had enough. You scared him good and proper. Now it's my turn. Now let me teach him of better things. Grace, peace, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Paul has been talking in the first person, plural, we, of all these past experiences of the Jewish people who are locked up under the Mosaic Law. This is verses 23 through 25. But now he turns to the privileged position of the Galatian experiences. He says, you all of you are all. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The old set of relationships under the law, the Jews were the children of God and Gentiles were sinners. But now Gentile Christians are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So our adoption by God has nothing to do with what we have done. Ephesians 1:5 says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 27, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. How sad it is, how many Christians seem content with just taking a dip into Jesus. But God wants us to be fully immersed in him. Not sprinkled, not just partly dipped. When the person is immersed in water, you don't even see that person much more anymore. Especially if it's a dirty river. You mostly see the water. When we live baptized into Christ Jesus, you shouldn't see much me anymore. You just see Christ Jesus. When you're baptized in Christ, you should only see him. It should be stressed that really this is the baptism that saves. You can be dunked in the New River as much as you want. That's not going to save you. But to be baptized into Christ Jesus is ultimately the baptism that matters. Be baptized into Christ means to be washed into him. Washed by the blood of Christ as a result by which we become joined to him. Actually, the Bible repeatedly associates washing with salvation. Titus 3:5, for instance, speaks of the washing of regeneration. You read in Ephesians 5:26 that Jesus himself gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. Being washed in him, that's the baptism that saves. Before we are saved, we're spiritually naked. Before the Lord, all of our sins are exposed. But once we're saved, we're covered by his blood. And Isaiah 61:10 says that he has clothed us with garments of salvation. Looking down at this verse 27, he says, Paul, I believe, was alluding to that. It says, clothing yourselves with Christ. So to put on Christ is putting on our garments of righteousness, our garments of salvation, so that we're actually covered when we're standing before God Almighty. We don't have to be naked and fearful any longer. We've put on his garments of life in Christ. Now, when we are born in our sinful nature at birth, we were clad in the garb of Adam. That's what Paul likes to call the old man. Before we become the children of God, this old man must certainly be put off. We must take off that old man. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, that garment of Adam must come off like soiled clothes. But when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ by means of baptism, as Paul says, as many of you have been baptized in Christ, put on Christ. With this change in garments comes a new birth and new life stirs up in us. Needless to say, that when we put on that righteousness of Christ Jesus, we must not forget also that we have to put on the imitation of Christ. If you're going to wear his garb, you must also act like and look like him. Do you know how we dress has a real impact on how we think and act? How we dress has a real impact on how we appear to others. And so Paul's talking spiritually. He says, you need to dress appropriately for each occasion. You need your proper Christian clothing for your walk. People should see that you belong to Christ Jesus by looking at your life. They should be able to tell by the way that you dress. I would challenge you this morning. Do you have the clothes of Christ Jesus? Or are you still holding on to your old garb? Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Some take this verse to mean that women ought to teach and do everything that a man can do. But I believe the context here is specifically about salvation. He's saying before the foot of the cross, we are all justified the exact same way. There's no hierarchy. There's no one better than the other. There's no male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. You all get saved the exact same way. This list might be extended indefinitely. There's neither preacher nor hearer, nor teacher or scholar, master or servant. In the matter of salvation, rank, learning, righteousness, influence, circumstances, personal worth, character, achievements, they have no bearing on justification. What counts is that you put on Christ Jesus. William Barclay says in his commentary that at the time, rabbis often quoted this little thing. It was popular among many Jews of that day. There was this prayer that a Jewish man would thank God that he was not born a Gentile. He would then thank God that he was not born a slave. And then he would thank God that he was not born a woman. Paul would take each of these categories and show them that they are equal in Christ alone. That doesn't mean that there are no differences. There's a contemporary movement to try and break down the divisions of gender in our society. Paul knew that there is still a difference between Jew and Greek. In fact, he even says that his evangelistic approach might differ to each group. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. He tells slaves that they still had a daily obligation to obey their master, though they were equal in Christ Jesus. There were different roles for male and female in the home and church. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Ephesians 5, 22 and 20 through 33, though they are equal in standing before God. There are differences in role and function, but none in standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. We say that Christ abolished these distinctions. We do not mean that they do not exist, but rather that they no longer create barriers to fellowship and to salvation. Sadly, some Christians still draw lines today. Lines between denominations. Lines between people groups. Lines between political parties. Lines between economic classes or social groups. For example, if you feel you have more common ground with an unbeliever who shares your ethnicity or your political party than with a Christian from another ethnicity or a political party, then you have drawn a line that Jesus Christ died on the cross to tear down. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Since all Christians belong to Jesus the Messiah, all Christians are descendants of Abraham and heirs of God. This place of privilege comes according to promise. In fact, chapter 4 is really my favorite, I think, chapter. There's an analogy at the end we're going to get to, probably in January. It's my favorite picture of why the law and why grace, the promise is so much better than the law. This privilege comes to us not according to works, but simply because of this phrase: do you belong to Christ? If you're Christ, then the issue isn't are you under the law? The issue isn't are you a Jew or a Gentile? The issue isn't are you slave or free? The issue isn't are you man or woman? The only issue is if you belong to Christ. And if you belong in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And you're an heir named in God's will to receive that inheritance. Because Christ is the primary beneficiary. Romans chapter 8, 17 elaborates on this point. It says, if you're children, then heirs. And heirs, you are joint heirs with Christ. All things that Christ Jesus received, talked about this 2 weeks ago in the sermon, we participate in as co-heirs in him.